Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of God, Part 9. For more information and resources, go to reasonablefaith.org.
We have been studying the attributes of God, and we've been looking at divine omnipresence, and we are on page 5 of the outline. If anyone needs an outline to take notes, you can raise your hand and keep it up, and our class mom will deliver to you the outline. Last time we said that we can all agree that omnipresence means minimally that there is no place to which God's knowledge and power do not extend. That God is present everywhere in the sense that he is cognizant of and active at every point in space. Now, what application does this have to our lives as Christians? Well, first of all, number one, it means that we can contact God at any location. No matter where we are, God is there. Remember when you were a kid in grade school, the teacher would call the roll, and she would call your name, and you would respond, "Present." Well, in a similar way, no matter where we are and call upon God, his response is, "Present." He's there wherever we can call upon him. And I remember when Jan and I first moved to Europe, although it may sound silly, it was very reassuring to find that God was just as real there as he was back in the United States. That it didn't make any difference moving from the United States to Europe. God was there just as real and active as he was when we lived in America. So that wherever you go in the world, you find the Lord's presence is there and his people are there and God is active with them. So that we can contact God at any location, anywhere. Secondly, I think it means that we should practice, therefore, the presence of God. Since God is present there, wherever we are, we should practice the presence of God. Now, I'm not talking about sort of cranking up some kind of an emotion, but I mean just recognizing that God is with us wherever we are. He's alongside us, so to speak. So if we're in a situation where we're tempted to sin, we need to remember God is there with us. We're not hiding from him. We should recognize that he's watching us when temptation to sin comes. We should also thank God for his presence. I sometimes amused when people pray, Lord, be with Claire as she goes through her surgery, or Lord, be with us today, or be with someone on this mission trip. You don't need to pray such a thing. God has already promised to be with them. He's already said he's there. So what we ought rather to do, I think, is to thank God for his presence, not pray that he would be with us, but say, thank you, Lord, that you are with us, that you are here as we gather in your name. And that is a way of, as I say, cultivating this heightened sense of the presence of God in which we live. And then finally, I think it involves, again, under practicing the presence of God, it involves realizing that we're never alone, no matter what we go through. In Matthew 28, and verse 20, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." So no matter what we go through, witnessing situations, sharing Christ with another person, going through deep suffering and trouble, hardship, if we're involved in, say, study or in work at the assembly line or in the office, God is there too. And we're never alone. And therefore, we can depend upon him as we go through our daily lives. Psalm 23 and verse 4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me." That's the promise that we have of God's presence. And so I think the omnipresence of God is something that can be a source of strength and comfort and conviction to us as we lead our daily lives. Any question or comment about omnipresence before we move to the next divine attribute? Okay, Ben?
I hope this is enough directly related to this. But you were talking about how we can contact God at any location.
Yes.
Does that also include non-Christians? Does God hear the prayers of non-Christians? Since the Holy Spirit within us is what communicates with God, and it says when we pray, it's actually the Holy Spirit communicating with God. Does God actually hear and respond to the prayers of someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit?
You remember some time ago, I forget, one Christian leader got in real trouble for saying something like, God doesn't hear the prayers of the Jew, or something of that sort. And we know what he meant, but I think that that was inappropriate to say that. God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. So he knows what's being prayed, and I think it's up to his sovereign discretion whether or not he wants to answer that. That person doesn't have the advantage of praying in Jesus' name that we as Christians enjoy as his adopted children. But if there would be, say, a Cornelius in the book of Acts, a God-fearer who's seeking God, and he were to ask God to reveal himself to him more clearly, God might well answer that prayer by bringing a Peter to proclaim the gospel more fully. Or if there were some other sort of prayer that that person was offering that God knew would be helpful in bringing that person to a knowledge of himself, I think certainly God in his sovereignty has the prerogative to answer anybody's prayer. It's just that the non-believer doesn't have that added advantage of being able to pray in Christ's name and so to claim those promises that adopted children of God have.
The scripture where it says, when there are two or more gathered in my name, then I'll be present with you. What does that mean? Can you explain that to me?
Well, that's a promise that Jesus gave, and I take it that it means when the church of Jesus Christ assembles as a group, that Christ is present in their midst through his Holy Spirit. Christ is not physically present because he's ascended to heaven. He's left this space-time universe until his personal return at the end of human history. But while Christ is absent physically, his Holy Spirit continues his ministry and stands in the place of Christ. And as you read, for example, the book of Romans, it's very interesting to see how sometimes the Holy Spirit will be referred to as Christ. In Romans 8, Paul says that if you have the Spirit of God within you, then your bodies are alive, or then your spirits are alive, even though your bodies are dead because of sin. But if Christ is in you, then he says you're alive. He equates there Christ and the Spirit of Christ because they're so closely united. So I take it that the body of Christ, which is the church, is where the Holy Spirit of Christ dwells in a special way, and that's what that promise refers to about gathering in his name. So that was why I prayed this morning in our opening prayer, thank you, Lord, that as we gather in your name, you're here in the midst of us. We can claim that promise. Yes?
There's an evangelism program called Share Jesus Without Fear, and one of the steps is to pray that the Holy Spirit will go ahead of you and prepare the heart of the person you're going to meet with.
Right. We often would do that when we go out on sharing campaigns with Campus Crusade. Bill Bright always encouraged people, before they talk to men about God, talk to God about men, was the way he put it. And so to pray that the Holy Spirit would direct you to persons whose hearts are receptive and would respond to the gospel in an appropriate way if they heard it. So that's certainly true. Okay? Well, let's go on to our next attribute then, which is the divine attribute of immutability. And let's look at some scriptural data concerning this attribute. First, the scripture indicates that God is unchangeable in his existence. God is unchangeable in his existence. Psalm 102 and verse 27. Psalm 102 and verse 27. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end. So God will never cease to exist. He will exist forever. He's unchangeable in his existence. Secondly, God is unchanging in his character. God is unchanging in his character. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. This is the last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. So if you can find Matthew, just turn back a few pages to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. And there the Lord says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." God is unchanging in his character, and that's why the sons of Israel are not destroyed. And then James 1:17 in the New Testament also speaks to this property of God, his unchanging character. James chapter 1 and verse 17. "Every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So with God, there is no change in his character, no shadow due to his changing person. Thirdly, God is unchangeable in his faithfulness. Psalm 119, verses 89 to 90. Psalm 119, verses 89 to 90. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Thy faithfulness extends or endures to all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it stands fast." And then verse 9, yes, and that was verse 90. So there the Lord's faithfulness is spoken of as enduring to all generations and being unchanging. And then in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us." So there it refers to the unchangeable character of God's promise, and then also his unchangeable oath, which serve as a basis for our encouragement and confidence in God. So God is unchangeable in his faithfulness. And finally, fourthly, God is unchangeable in his wisdom. Psalm 33 and verse 11. Psalm 33 and verse 11. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." God's counsel stands forever. So the scripture indicates that God is unchangeable in his existence, his character, his faithfulness, and in his wisdom. Now, is there any comment about that scriptural data before we attempt a systematic summary of it? Yes, Kyle.
Well, what I was wondering is, how do you deal with stuff where God appears to change his mind about something, like with Moses, how he said he was going to destroy the Israelites, but then decides not to? Like, I'm sure there's a good explanation for this. But
yes. We'll talk some more about that when we get to God's omniscience, because if God is omniscient and knows everything, how could he change his mind? Mm-hmm. And yet you have these stories in the scripture where God changes his mind. And I think here it's just, this gets right to the heart of what kind of literature the Bible is. And I think it just cannot be overemphasized that the Bible is not a book of systematic theology or philosophical theology, much less that. Rather, it is a storybook. It's a book of stories of how people relate to God. And it is told from the human perspective. And so these stories are filled with what are called anthropomorphisms.
Yeah.
That is to say, portrayals of God in human terms. So, for example, it's not just that God changes his mind about the future. You have stories, for example, of God going to Abraham and saying, I'm on my way down to Sodom and Gomorrah because I've heard these reports about the bad things going on. I'm going there to see if they're true. Well, in a case like that, God wouldn't even know what's happening in the world if you take that as sort of literal philosophical theology. It's clear that these are just reflections of the storyteller's art. If you imagine these ancient Hebrews passing on these oral traditions, telling these stories about Israel's relations with Yahweh, these are going to be told with all of the color and the verve that goes with that kind of a story. And so you always need to interpret the Scripture in light of the more what we would call didactic parts of Scripture, that is to say, where doctrine is actually taught. And there you do see the kinds of teachings that God knows all things, that He does foreknow the future. The New Testament even has a word for foreknowledge. It's prognosis, from which we get our word, prognosis. It means foreknowledge, and it attributes it to God. So that's how I would understand these stories, is that they're told from a human perspective and mustn't be pressed for theological detail. All right, your colleague to the left, and what's your name?
Daniel.
Daniel, okay, go ahead.
I seem to remember us mentioning in class before that in Islam, Allah is believed to be able to change or something like that. It was like the idea that He could change anything He wanted. And
yes.
I was wondering if you could comment on that.
Yes. In Islam, the central attribute of God is His omnipotence. And so God's omnipotence trumps everything in Islam. If on the judgment day, God were to surprise everyone by saying, all of you faithful Muslims, I've decided you're all going to hell, the Muslim would have no recourse but to say it's the will of Allah, and one submits to the will of this omnipotent being. So there is a kind of capriciousness and arbitrariness with Allah that you don't find with the Judeo-Christian God, who has an unchangeable character that can be relied upon and that is not sheer, unbridled power. He has all the power that the Quran attributes to Allah, but it is power that is channeled through the essence of a being who is perfectly holy and loving and faithful and loyal and kind and all of those other attributes. And I think that's a very central difference between the concept of God in Islam and Christianity. Yes, Ryan, is that right?
No, Jonathan.
Oh, man, I'm getting these names wrong. Jonathan?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Okay.
Kyle, Jonathan, Daniel. Okay. Yes.
All right. So on a similar topic to what Kyle was asking about with the knowing different things or him changing his mind, could you comment on the always supposed difference between the Old Testament and New Testament God, the emphasis in the Old Testament on justice and judgment, and the New Testament emphasis on loving and forgiveness?
Yeah. This idea that the God of the Old Testament is this judge that is harsh and unbending and kind, whereas the New Testament God is loving and merciful and forgiving, I think is just a false dichotomy. I don't understand how people who know the whole Old Testament and New Testament can say such a thing. Certainly you can pick out passages in the Old Testament about God's judgment that show severity and His wrath, but then for goodness sake, read the book of Revelation if you don't think that that's in the New Testament. And if you find in the Sermon on the Mount a God who is compassionate and good and generous, then read the 18th chapter through 31 of Ezekiel, where God says to Ezekiel, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And not rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back, turn back. Why will you die? And he literally pleads with the people to repent so he won't have to judge them, because he loves them and he doesn't want them to die. He takes no pleasure in punishing the wicked. So I think this is just a false dichotomy between the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the clearest and I think most decisive proof of this is the following. Who was the God revealed by and worshipped by Jesus? It was the God of the Hebrew Bible. Jesus was a Jew. And it was the God of the Old Testament that Jesus revealed to people as his heavenly Father. And he saw no inconsistency between what he taught and the Father that he revealed and the God of the Hebrew Bible that he worshipped and followed as his heavenly Father. So that is just, I think, the decisive indication that this is a false dichotomy that is based on selectively picking certain passages and contrasting them. Yes?
At the same time, though, on the God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked thing, I noticed that in Psalms a lot of times there's this thing about him laughing at the wicked, or there being, when the wicked are punished, God laughs at them. I've seen that a lot of times, and I was wondering if you...
Yeah, we would need to look up some specific verses, but there are verses that I can think of that come to mind where it says that God sees the wicked scheming against him, and he laughs in derision at them. And I take it that what that means is that he finds these petty efforts to trump him and his plan to be ridiculous and futile. And so, yes, the Lord holds them in derision that these puny, wicked people could think that they're going to resist his purposes and his plans for them. But I don't see that as at all inconsistent with what the Old Testament also teaches, namely that God loves every person and wants the wicked to repent and believe. One illustration of this would be what God did through Jonah to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, a pagan nation. This wasn't part of Israel. This was a pagan nation, and God sends a Jewish prophet to Nineveh so that they'll repent of their sins and he won't have to judge them and they'll be saved. And remember, Jonah is resentful that this happens. He wanted them to be judged, and God says, there are 200,000 people in this city that don't know their left hand from their right. Shouldn't I have compassion on them? This is, I think, the God of the Old Testament, the God revealed by Jesus. It's one who is a God who loves every person, even those who are spurning him and deserve his judgment, and he will stay his judgment upon them if they'll simply respond to his offers to repent and turn to him. Well, what we'll want to do next time then is look at a systematic treatment of the doctrine of immutability or the unchangeableness of God. And we'll see that this is traditionally understood in terms that are quite different from the biblical terms. And then we'll try to sort out how exactly we should understand God's immutability.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.